Oh, Father, what a blessing, what a joy it is to bring our own private worship and our own family worship into this place on Sunday morning, to gather our hearts, our minds, our voices to worship you. As we worship, we recall what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can stand before you, Father, because of Christ, and we can do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for everyone in this building this morning that knows Christ. For everyone that realized that they were sinners in a desperate place, and they needed help. And they realized that their help comes from the Lord. They received Jesus as their Savior, and their sins were forgiven, and Jesus gave them his righteousness. As we worship here together this morning, one day, we will worship for eternity in the very presence of our great God. Father, as we enter into your word this morning, we pray that you would continue to keep our eyes focused on you, focused on your truth, and that you will teach us, that you will help those maybe that are sitting right in this room this morning that don't know Jesus to come to know him as they hear truth. For us that know Christ, Lord, transform us, so that we are different people because we are here this morning before you and in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, during the week in which he was to be crucified, for the third day in a row, entered the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. If you remember back at the age of 12, and then as recently as the day before, Jesus designated this very temple his Father's house. And as usual, throughout his public ministry, whether in Galilee, Samaria, or Judea, Jesus was about his Father's business. Recall that the first time Jesus entered the temple in his final week was on Sunday, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and after, as Luke tells us, Jesus wept over the city because of the impending judgment upon it and the eventual destruction of the city and the temple as well. Jesus cried these words, and they kind of are a title, an overarching title about what is going to unfold over the next few chapters. Jesus cried, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Mark tells us that once in the temple, Jesus had looked around at everything that was going on, but it was already late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. And in Bethany, Jesus probably stayed with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He returned to Jerusalem and the temple on Monday, and Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house is my Father's house, and it shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." It's now Tuesday morning. And Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19 tells us that as Jesus and his disciples were returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves, and he said to it, "May no fruit ever come again from you." And the fig tree withered at once. Remember from last week that this is not Jesus losing his temper, that Jesus was hungry and the tree had no fruit and he lost his temper and just killed the tree. Now, this was a miracle of judgment based on a number of Old Testament scriptures. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel. Just as this tree had leaves but no fruit, so Israel showed religion, but no practical experience of faith that resulted in godly living. The nation was professing to be fruitful, but a closer examination of the nation revealed that they were fruitless. By cursing that generation, Jesus was showing his rejection of them and predicting that no fruit would ever come from them. Within a few days, that generation would reject their king and crucify him. This ultimately led to judgment against the people of that generation. But remember, the entire nation was not permanently set aside. Paul asks in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? And he answered it, by no means. And then he wrote, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's Romans 11, verses 25 through 26. Now Jesus, upon arrival in Jerusalem, enters the temple once again. The temple, which is symbolic of God's authority, was a particularly fitting place for the question that is about to be raised to Jesus. A question that was yet another attempt by the Jewish leaders to entrap Jesus and to bring him down. Note that beginning here and ending in chapter 22, verse 46, there are five encounters between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. Take a look at verse 23a, where we see the first. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. So the first question that came to my mind is, what was Jesus teaching? Well, no doubt he was talking about what he had talked about since the beginning of his ministry, the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke's parallel account, he writes that Jesus was preaching the gospel in chapter 20, verse 1. 3 years earlier, when Jesus began his 3-year earthly ministry, he preached that the kingdom of God is near. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus proclaims his primary focus during that time. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was John the Baptist preaching, and Jesus picked right up on it. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. It is the message that we are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, and that we acknowledge before God that we are sinners, and there is no hope for us. And all we can do is repent. All we can do is say, I need help, and turn from sin and turn to Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that there is freedom from our slavery to sin, that Jesus came, and if we will repent of our sins and turn to him as our Savior, he will release us from our sins. He will give us his righteousness, and we will be sanctified. We will be set apart unto him. The good news of the kingdom is John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Sadly, many love the darkness. They love the darkness more than the light. Many would rather cling to their old sinful identities than allow Jesus to come and save them. And so I ask the question, what about you this morning? Where are you with this gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ. And the Bible tells us in John 3:18, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you are here this morning and you've never believed in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, then you sit here condemned. Not because I say so, because the Bible says so. And I beg you this morning to continue to listen. Don't dial out because I said you're condemned. Realize your position before Christ. Listen to the rest of this message, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will take the blinders off your eyes. He will unplug your ears, and before this day is over, you'll be able to stand before him, not condemned, but saved, because you believed in the only name that can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to our text. Luke notes that as Jesus taught daily in the temple, the people were hanging on his words. The King James says the people were attentive to hear him. In other words, they were really listening. They were hearing the words. They were clinging to the words. They were trying to understand the words. At the same time, Luke writes that the religious leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. In this chapter, through chapter 23, we will see quite vividly the nature of hard-hearted unbelief, the nature of hard-hearted unbelief that Jesus met with from his own people, especially the religious leaders. Surely, as John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Let's recall for a moment the groups which fell under the title religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23a, we read of the chief priests and the elders of the people. In a parallel account, Luke and Mark add the scribes to the list. Interestingly, Jesus predicted earlier back in Matthew 20, verse 18, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Interestingly, these groups and others, like the Herodians and the Zealots, struggled to get along on a day-to-day basis, but they were unified in their quest to do away with Jesus. As for the chief priests, elders, and scribes, they were three separate groups within the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the supreme court, if you will, of Israel. It was this 71-member body that would shortly put Jesus on trial and later persecute the early church. The chief priests consisted of the present ruling high priest Caiaphas and Annas, who had just retired, along with other priests who at the same time in Israel's history were appointed by Rome, and thus they had a certain amount of political power and influence. And to these, the custody of the temple had been entrusted. These men were mostly Sadducees. In ancient Israel, an elder was the head of a tribe or a tribal division. At some point, every city or town had an elder that ruled over it. Anyone of great importance could eventually become part of the Sanhedrin. They were the lay members of this body. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. These men studied, interpreted, and taught the law. Their teaching was done in both the temple and in the synagogue. Now, although I have identified for you these party affiliations of Sadducees and Pharisees, note that Matthew described these men in terms of their status. Their status, not their party affiliation. His point was that these were high-ranking leaders of Israel. There is one last note regarding the Sanhedrin, which provides great background information as we move forward in the text. It was the Sanhedrin, according to Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, that authorized or ordained a man to a rabbi. Once a man was given that authority by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes of the Sanhedrin, he had his credentials. He had his authority to go and teach the law. It was this powerful, authority-giving group of religious leaders who asked Jesus a twofold question. Look at verse 23b. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? You can sense the bluntness. You can sense the sternness in their voices. They had had it with Jesus. They were fed up with Jesus. On the surface, this question was not inappropriate. Jesus was most probably not the first person to be confronted with it or something similar. After all, these men were charged with the responsibility of caring for the spiritual well-being of their people and ultimately for what was going on in the temple. Think about this. They, in utter shock, had just observed Jesus riding in Jerusalem being hailed as the Messiah. They saw Jesus going into the temple, kicking the buyers and sellers out, throwing the money changers out. These men had watched as Jesus actually had the audacity to heal the lame and the blind. These leaders had heard children praising Jesus with messianic shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. And now they encountered this Jesus teaching in the temple. And of all things, the people were locked into his teaching. They weren't paying attention to the leaders. They were paying attention to this Jesus. And in all of this, Jesus never received their approval. He had no authorization from them to say what he was saying and to do what he was doing. He had no right. He had no authority. Oh, the audacity of Jesus to do these things. So they wanted to know who had given him such authority to do what he did and to say what he was saying, because he certainly hadn't received it from them. Although their question was not inappropriate, there is a problem, and it is this. Their question was not sincere. It was meant to entrap Jesus. You see, they already knew the answer before they asked the question. The truth had already been declared to them as evidenced plainly in the coming text. Truth that was met, sadly, by stubborn, hard hearts and subsequent rejection. Before we move on, just a quick note on the word authority. Greek word translated authority is exousia. And it means not only the power to act, but the authority to act. The right to do something. When used of God in the Bible, it expresses the unrestricted sovereignty of God as the one who alone has the power and the sovereign right to do something. Where does God get the exousia? By virtue of who he is. He is God. He is the creator of all things. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and the sole authority yesterday, today, and forever. If you remember back in Genesis, Adam did not question God's authority when God was giving him some authority over creation. And no one should ever question God's authority. Isaiah 45:5, "He is the Lord. There is no other. Besides him, there is no God." This point, I think it is vitally important to establish the biblical truth as to where the authority Jesus had came from. From where or whom did the authority to do what he was doing and to say what he was saying come from? Keep your finger there and turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We read this during our prayer of confession, but it's good to read this section again together. John chapter 1, verse 1. So who gave the man Jesus his authority? That's really what they were asking. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, makes it quite clear that the Word, the Son of God, was, always has been, and always will be God. And as God, the Son has always had from eternity past and forever total authority in and of himself over heaven and earth. When God the Son, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:6-7. When God the Son took on human flesh and became Jesus the God-man, he set aside his unrestricted power and his right to absolute authority, and he placed himself under his Father's authority. Jesus acknowledged as much in John chapter 12, verse 14. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Therefore, any and all authority that Jesus spoke from and acted out of was given to him by his Father. And that Greek word we looked at earlier, exousia, which means not only the power to act, but the authority to act, the right to do something, is here attributed to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, we can see throughout the gospel of Matthew that Jesus' authority was given him by his Father. And what did that authority look like? There was authority to his teaching. He shocked the people. He taught with authority, unlike the scribes and the rabbis. He exercised authority in healing people from diseases. He even had the authority to forgive sins, and even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders knew that only God has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus had the authority over unclean spirits, and he delegated some of that authority to his apostles. In John's gospel, it tells us that Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. This charge Jesus received from his Father, John 10:18. Jesus had the authority, has the authority to give eternal life. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, John 1:12. So yes, God the Father gave life-giving authority to Jesus, his Son, and the Son gives life to all who believe, to all the Father has given him. So verse 23b again, by what authority are you doing these things? Hey Jesus, what right do you have to do these things? Who gave you this authority? I find it interesting that the Jewish leaders did not attack Jesus' character, and they did not attack Jesus' teaching, for there was nothing to attack. So they went after his authority. This question asked of Jesus was not worthy of a direct answer. It was clear to anyone who actually cared about truth that Jesus operated under divine authority. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, no less, acknowledged this in John chapter 3, verse 2. He addressed Jesus in this way, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one else could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Deep down, the chief priests, the elders, knew the truth, but they were suppressing that truth in wickedness. John Calvin comments, Christ did not make a direct reply to them because they wickedly and shamelessly interrogated him about a matter which was well known. Look at verses 24 and 25a. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven? Or from man. It was typical of rabbis in Jesus' day to answer a question with a question. In doing so here, Jesus put the religious leaders, these men who believed that they had all the authority, in a pretty tough spot. See, Jesus wanted the religious leaders to tell him the source of John's authority, which ultimately was the source of his own authority, God himself. Just one general observation to note here. The baptism of John represents the Baptist's entire ministry of word and of action. John cried out at the beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who came to John to be baptized admitted their sin, repented of it, and were baptized. And of course, that was the way to be prepared for the Messiah's coming. Before we look at Jesus' question, as well as the religious leader's response, let's jog our memories a bit in order to see what is Jesus' source of conviction here, John the Baptist. John was set apart by God and unto God before his birth. Luke tells us that an angel told John's father, Zechariah, his son will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. The angel even mapped out John's mission in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. 400 years before his birth, 400 years before his message would come about, John was the subject of prophecy. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," Isaiah 40, verse 3. John was the fulfillment of this promise that God made through Isaiah, and he was also fulfillment of a promise made to Malachi in the last book of the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So at the appointed time, or may we use the term in the fullness of time, John arrived on the scene. And Mark begins his gospel quoting Isaiah and then stating John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Matthew wrote, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "John appeared in those days, and he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Matthew goes on to say, "Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." And all the people who came out to John clearly heard the message that God gave John to deliver. And many responded to that message with repentance, and they were baptized with the water for repentance. And the boldness of John's message had people beginning to wonder, is this the Messiah? John confessed, "I am not the Christ." Later, John said that he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. That he, Jesus, must become more important, while I become less important. In the end, Jesus said this of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist," Matthew 11:11. Among those vast crowds who heard John's message were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem, John chapter 1, verse 19. And oh, by the way, the focus of John's testimony, the very one heard by the vast crowds and the religious leaders of Israel, was that of the coming Messiah, the one he was preparing the way for. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I baptized you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He who is coming is described in John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 as the light. John came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Take a look over there in John chapter 1 to verses 29, and beginning in verse 29. John chapter 1, verses 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Jewish mindset would have clung to that word, the Lamb of God, would have brought their minds back to the Exodus and the Passover lamb, would have brought their minds to the lambs that were sacrificed daily for the forgiveness of sins, but those lambs could only cover the sins of the people with their blood. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sins of the world." He continues to go on, as this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John says, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I've recalled all of this for us to say, John's ministry was very, very public. And John, as we've seen from the scriptures, boldly acted and spoke truth. And there was no compromise anywhere. John publicly said what he said, did what he did, and reported what he saw. And all of that bore witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And thousands of people encountered him and heard the words he preached and were baptized by him. Even the religious leaders of Israel knew about John. They heard John speak. And all of this leads to this point. If the words attributed to John were not spoken, and the events surrounding his ministry never occurred, John would have been easily discredited by the nation of Israel as a liar. Thousands upon thousands who saw him in the wilderness would have called him a liar, would have called anyone who spoke of John a liar. And most definitely the religious leaders would have called him a liar. He would have been the farthest thing from being a prophet. Problem is, there were way too many eyewitnesses. There were way too many life changes for that to happen. Accordingly, with divine authority and Holy Spirit power, John proclaimed, "Behold, fix your eyes upon, be amazed. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and I have borne witness that this Jesus is the Son of God." And his message about Jesus could not in any way be called into doubt. At the time of delivery, and especially during the 3 years that followed, as Jesus verified it himself in word and in deed, publicly and powerfully, over and over and over again. So in taking the religious leaders back to the ministry of John, Jesus was not trying to avoid the issue at hand. To the contrary, since John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus, the leaders' responses to the authority of John's ministry would answer their own question regarding Jesus' authority. If they would not accept the authority of John, they would not accept the authority of Jesus. For both John and Jesus were sent by God. Once again, Jesus is question for question as we go back into chapter 21. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Again, on the surface, this question seems quite simple to answer. Yet it presented these men with this quandary and this debate. Verse 25b and 26 says, "And they discussed it among themselves." You can almost see them, you know, talking to Jesus and asking him this question, and then Jesus gives them a question back, and they kind of pull back a little bit and huddle up. How are we going to respond to this? Then they said, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Here's their dilemma. If they said John's ministry was from heaven, Jesus would have flat out asked him, "Why didn't you believe him?" At the same time, they would have had to acknowledge that Jesus received his authority from heaven, from God, since that's what John announced. Also, if there was any acknowledgement of any heavenly authority anywhere, they would be condemning themselves for not believing John or Jesus, both of whom had divine authority. On the other hand, they said John's ministry was from a man, lacking divine authority. They knew that people would rise up against them because the people regarded John as a prophet from God. So because no matter what they might say would have negative results, these cowardly religious leaders refused to commit themselves either way. Verse 27a, so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Well, that's a blatant lie. They know. But they can't admit what they know because it will then demand that they place themselves under the authority of the one John pointed to. That they would have to submit to the authority of Jesus as the Messiah, and they were going to place themselves under no one because they supposed themselves to be the source of all authority. The contrary, John MacArthur writes, Jesus exposes their lack of any authority to examine him, and since they have no standing, Christ has no need to answer them, unquote. And in their self-imposed ignorance, these religious leaders showed that they were not even fit to lead the Jewish people. For one of their main jobs was to determine who might be a spiritual threat and who was actually sent from God. They were leading the people astray. They were leading the people away from the one who came to save them. In verse 27b, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus was simply keeping his word. He refused to answer their question. Instead, he gives them three individual parables that, when taken together, illustrate the hypocrisy they were demonstrating, as well as the hostility they were showing towards God's offer of their long-awaited Messiah, plus the consequences of their decision, the justified taking away of the kingdom from them and their generation, and it being given to others more worthy. Next week, God willing, we'll take a look at the first two of those parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. As we close our time together this morning, in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes it clear to everyone and anyone throughout all the ages who question his authority. Please turn over to Matthew 28. Verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. For anyone who questions Jesus' authority in any time and in any place, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Emphasis on the word all. Jesus' authority is no longer as it was when he was a man preaching in Galilee and Judea, but is once again universal. Remember earlier we said that the Son of God, in and of himself, because he was God, had total authority over heaven and earth. At his incarnation, he submitted that right to his Father, and thus his authority, though at times vividly and powerfully seen while he walked this earth, was voluntarily restricted, placed under the Father's will, and used only under the Father's discretion. But following his death and resurrection, when his days of humiliation were completed, the Father, validating all that Jesus had said and all that Jesus had done, most importantly his saving work at Calvary, bestowed upon him the heavenly glory and authority he had before the world began. As Jesus went into heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, and the angels and authorities and powers were subjected to him, 1 Peter 3:22. Yes, God the Father highly exalted Jesus above all and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11. Paul's epistles highlight the extent of Jesus' authority. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. God the Father seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Put another way, in the NASB, that he would have first place in everything. The NIV says that he would have supremacy in all things. The New English Translation, that he would be first in all things. And the author of Hebrews writes this, "You, the Father, made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your tongue has confessed that Jesus is Lord. You were convicted that you were a sinner. You were convicted that you were going to hell, and there's no way possible to stop that from happening except bowing your knee to Christ. And you confessed your sin. Jesus forgave you. When's the last time you thanked him for the salvation that is yours? This morning, let's thank him. Let's thank him that you and I were chosen before the foundation of the world. Let's thank him that God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's thank him, for we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for any of us. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus was condemned in our place. Let's thank him, for he has seated us with the promised Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Oh, let's thank God today. Let's thank him every day for what is ours in Christ, for those spiritual blessings that are ours solely because of Christ, solely because he was given the authority to bestow those upon us, to lavishly pour them out upon us. At the same time, I am speaking to myself as well. When was the last time you sought out the Holy Spirit and asked him to convict you of any and all areas in your life that you continue to claim your own authority over? The areas of your life that you claim to be part of your kingdom, under your authority. The areas that you refuse to seek forgiveness for, you're not willing to cast aside. The words that John spoke, the words that Jesus spoke, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus wants all of you. He wants all of me. And there is something inside of me that wants to hold on just a wee little bit. And once I get a hold of that wee little bit, I want a little more, and I want a little more. And I start praying, "My kingdom come, not his kingdom come. God, forgive me. God, forgive me." He wants all of me. He wants all of us. When we hold on to those things, we're inhibiting on our walk with God. We're losing out on blessings. We're perhaps missing out on some of the good works that he's planned for us to do, things that he gives to us so that we can be more like Christ, so that we can bring glory to himself. In these areas, and only in your heart of hearts, do you know which areas are these problem areas in your life. Won't you, like John, say, "He must become more important while I become less important. He must become greater, I must become lesser, and lesser, and lesser." And thank God that one day when I breathe my last breath, I will enter into heaven. There will be no competition anymore. For I will bow before my Savior, and he will be the most important thing that I could ever lay my eyes upon. For others, I don't know your heart, but I know what mine used to be like. I was a religious person. I claimed to follow Jesus, but in reality, never considered myself a sinner. I was able to justify my sins away. I wouldn't even call them sin. I would never call myself a wretch. So I never really had to sing Amazing Grace, and I really didn't need grace because I already had it together. So because I never considered myself a sinner, I never had to repent. And if I wanted any sins that I may have had forgiven, I just go to the priest and he'd say, your sins are forgiven, and I was ready to go. In my own heart, by my own authority, I chose to submit to a religious institution. I chose to submit to religious leaders, to the church's rituals and sacraments, trusting in my good works, and boy, I had a whole bunch of good works in my mind. How easy it is to learn religious vocabulary, to memorize Bible verses and religious hymns and songs, and yet still not obey God's will to trust in Jesus. To me, and if I have described you, Jesus made this very sober statement. It brought me to my knees. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That was me. If you saw me back then, you would have thought, man, this guy's got it together. Man, this guy loves Jesus. I didn't love Jesus. I was a sinner. And I was crying out, Lord, Lord. It sounded good. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? That would have been me. I would have been up there telling God how much I did for him. I would have been proclaiming my greatness and how important I was. And then I would have heard these words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Thank God that he saved me. Thank God that he didn't let me be about my own authority and be about my own will, because I would have been standing up front of God someday, bound for destruction. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you've never placed your saving faith in him, he desires for you to throw away the religion, throw away your authority. He desires for you to come to him, to acknowledge your sins, to repent of them, turn from them, turn to Christ, and by faith be born again, placing your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Stop playing games. Stop trying to look good for everyone. Stop thinking that you're looking good to God. The Bible says our righteous works are like filthy rags before God. We have nowhere to stand before him and nothing to stand on in and of ourselves. Stop trying to rely on that righteousness of your own. It's no good. Come, rest in Jesus' perfect work. Receive his perfect righteousness. He said he will apply it to you and take your sins away. Jesus died so that you might live. And if you think you're living today and you're living in yourself and you're going to get to heaven on your own authority, you're wrong. You will die. You'll be separated for all eternity from Almighty God. Won't you submit to his authority today and live? And lastly, if you flat out refuse to hear what I'm saying, and it's not what I'm saying, it's what God says. My words have no weight, only God's word. If you are not willing to admit that you're a sinner, let alone repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to understand your situation. And if you tune into a lot of the preachers on TV, you're not going to hear this. If you attend a lot of the churches, even in our greater Cleveland area, you're not going to hear this. But you are a lost sinner. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are an enemy of God. You are living apart from God, and you're not ready for your life to end. The Bible tells you that the wages of your sin is death. And you might say, well, I know I'm going to die. Everybody dies. They're talking here. Paul is talking here about spiritual death. We will die a physical death, and you will be judged in your sins, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says. And you will die an everlasting death in the sense of being separated from Jesus for all eternity. And if you think going to hell is going to be great and a big old party and all your friends are going to be there, it's not that. You will be separated from everything good, everything that is blessed, everything that is beautiful. You will not have friends. There will be no associations. It is judgment. Jesus likened it to fire, sulfur, and burning. So for you, and for the one Jesus described earlier, the religious-looking one, God has given all authority to his son, Jesus Christ. He's not given it to a local church. He's not given it to a group of men. He's not given it to other world religions. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Submitting to him is a make or break deal. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to do. One day, every knee is going to bow before Jesus. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. Not because I say it's going to happen, but because God said it was going to happen. And God does not lie. He cannot lie. So the question is, will you bow your knee to Jesus' lordship and authority now while you're still breathing, while you still have a chance? There's no chance after you die. Judgment comes. There's no purgatory. There's nothing. Or will you bow your knee to his lordship and authority after it's too late, after you've died, after you've been judged in your sins and raised to everlasting damnation? Again, you will bow your knee and either spend eternity in God's presence or in the fires of hell. Jesus is Lord. All authority has been given to Jesus. The question is, when will you realize this and surrender your life to his lordship and authority? There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to us, we pray. Grant that everyone who has heard or will hear this message from your word, that they might by your grace bow down before the authority of Jesus. They would embrace him as their Lord and Savior, rather than one day bow before him and meet him as their judge. Father, I pray that you would melt the hearts of those in this building, melt the hearts of those listening to this. Help them to remember what we've talked about today. Help them to remember, see Jesus Christ and their necessity, their life or death choice to become a follower of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. For the believer, Holy Spirit, we ask you to help us. As we yield to you, fill us. And help us to bow down daily to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to live each day, not for our kingdom, but for his. Help us to carry this attitude day in and day out, this attitude of John. Jesus must become more important, while I become less and less important. We pray this in all things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.